A handout was given out to you. Thank you very much for that. I have a copy. Yep. It's at the end of my notes here. When you look at a psalm in the Bible, and we are going to work our way through this psalm, when you look at a psalm in the Bible, I want you to know that the psalm is intended to be comprehended in what the psalm says in its words and in the structure that it uses to communicate that message. Psalm 92 is, in my opinion, the perfect example of the way that you should read a psalm. The words of the psalm are meant to be sung, but it is also intended to be studied structurally on the seventh day of the week. This is the only psalm in the whole Bible that has the title for the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day. And there is a very important reason why it says for the Sabbath day. And the reason is you're supposed, the reader is supposed to say in their head, it is the Sabbath, it is the seventh day, and because it's the seventh day, and this is the Sabbath psalm, the number seven should play an important role in my understanding of this psalm. Okay? You're thinking, well, what could the number seven? You'll see why that would have to be going through your head. It is the Sabbath psalm, and throughout it, our God is inviting us into His presence where we will find peace and rest in a troubled world. The rest that comes from being in His presence. So, this psalm is meant to be understood in what it says and in its structure. If you look at the printout that I gave you, you'll notice that I have structured the psalm in a certain way, where it bows out in the middle at verse 8 and then comes back in all the way to verse 15. So that if you were to lay the paper this way, you'll notice that it forms in the empty space a mountain. That is absolutely intentional. That Bible uses that structure, that mountain structure, all the time. There's actually a word for it. It is a chiastic structure. It is used everywhere in the Bible. Literally, everywhere. It's Mark's gospel, for example. The whole gospel has a chiastic structure. And the mountain peak of Mark's gospel is the transfiguration. Jesus goes up the mountain, there talks with God. That's intended in the book of Mark to be the mountain. And you'll notice that the mountain, the language on one side of the mountain is structured on one way, and then it changes after the transfiguration in Mark's gospel. That's what chiastic structures are like. They draw your attention to the center of the gospel. Okay? This psalm is structured in such a way as that. So, let's look at Psalm 92. If you look at closely at verses 1, 2, and 3, you'll notice that there is a certain theme there. What is the theme about? It's about that whoever this person is writing the psalm, we don't know who wrote it, they are saying, look at how good it is to be in the presence of God. That's verses 1 to 3. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the 10-string lyre and the melody of the harp. What is he saying? He's saying, on the Sabbath day, We go to worship the Lord. And is it good to do that? Absolutely. The Hebrew word for good there doesn't just mean, you know, that it's a good thing to do. You know, hey, this is a good thing to do. We should do this more often. Good means, in the Hebrew here, it means healthy. It means it's good for you. It's good for your health. It's good for your mental state. It's good for your relationships. It's good for your understanding of God. It's saying it is, maybe we could use this word if we were to translate it a bit differently. It is wholesome for you to praise God. You may not have thought about that. That attending worship on Sunday morning and singing the hymns and praying and hearing from God's word actually has an effect on you overall, on your whole being. It's healthy for you. The main reason is because of the character of God. What God is like. Becoming familiar with who God is like is good for you on a whole bunch of different levels. So you see that, right? Verses 1, 2, and 3. You can see that. Well, if you look at the other side of the mountain here, right, verses 12 to 15, you'll notice that it has a very similar theme. The righteous will what? Flourish like the palm tree. They will grow like the cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. You see the same thing? It's the same theme. They will bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There's no wickedness in him. So now take yourself into the psalmist's position. The psalmist has just participated in worship. Maybe they've sung this psalm. Maybe they haven't. But the Lord is saying to the person who has been worshiping him, when you go home, take this psalm and think about what this psalm says. And what does this psalm say? It is good and healthy for you, whether you're young or you're old, to praise the Lord. You benefit. God, does God need our praises? You ever thought about that? Does God, like, will God be sad if we don't praise him? Will he grow old? Will, you know, nothing. It is for our benefit that we praise our God. And that's what the psalm is talking about here. When you recognize that he is your rock and that there is no wickedness in him, you are blessed. All right? Good. Let's go a little bit further up the mountain. Okay, just one step a little bit closer. What you'll notice is the psalm goes a little bit deeper. It says, verses 4 and 5, for you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord, how profound your thoughts. What is the psalmist now rejoicing in? He's saying that when he gets to see the deeds of the Lord, the actions of the Lord, it makes him glad. I sing for joy that I get to see the works of your hands. When you see this section here, you get a little bit of insight into what it means to be part of those who truly know God. So think about it this way. When you see the name Yahweh, notice this is the first time that it appears, that name. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I want you to understand what that divine name means. Here, notice it's all in capitals, right? In the Hebrew text, it is the divine name. Whenever you see in your Bible, all capitals for the word Lord. It's the divine name. The divine name first appears in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Right after the creation days and the day of rest end in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. In verse 4, you will notice that there is a verse that appears there, and that verse is the first time that the divine name appears in the Bible. And you'll notice, if you look at the verse, that it actually has a chiastic structure to it, that verse. Look how it goes. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. Notice the order that those two words appear. Heavens and earth appear when they were created or made. When the Lord God made earth and the heavens. Notice it's backwards. Genesis 2 verse 4 is a chiastic structure in the verse, and the center of the verse is the divine name, Lord God. Okay? So when you see the divine name anywhere in the Bible, you say to yourself, this is the name that God appointed for himself at the end of the creation days to be the name by which God is to be known. The divine name communicates it communicates a lot of things, but essentially two things. It communicates that he is the covenant-keeping God. This is the covenant name for God. Okay? The second thing that it communicates is that this is the God that you can call on by this divine name, wherein he can do what nobody else can do. The divine name in Hebrew, we're not sure exactly what it means, but I suggest it means something like this. The one, when the Y is on the front, it means I can bring it into being. I can cause it to happen. And if you look at in the book of, this isn't even in my notes, I wrote a paper on this. If you look at this divine name, what you'll notice is that every time someone says the divine name in the book of Genesis, that it is used in a way to call on God to do something that only he can do. Okay? So when we see the divine name here, we need to stop and pause and see that he is calling on God by his official name, which suggests a level of intimacy between God and the worshiper. And when you look at verses 4 and 5, you see that intimacy reflected. For you make me glad by your deeds. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. How great are your works. And then the divine name appears again. O Lord, how profound. He even knows God's thoughts in some sense. How profound your thoughts. So, when you see this, the psalmist is saying that he gets to see the works of God in the creation in a way that others don't. We'll return to that theme. The idea here is that this person, because of his relationship with the divine name, with the one, the divine name is probably pronounced Yahweh. Please do not say that name without, when the second commandment says, do not use the name of the Lord, the third commandment, do not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's the name it's talking about. Don't say that name unless, don't even tell unbelievers what it means. That's the divine name. Only utter that name when you must. All right? If you look at the divine name in this psalm as well, you'll notice that it's given us an interesting significance. If you go through, you'll notice that the divine name appears a certain number of times in this psalm. It appears in verse 4. In verse 5, verse 1, right? See it there? Verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, and then in verse 8, and then in verse 9, verse 13, and verse 15. If you're counting, that's 7 times. So that when the psalmist is saying this is a Sabbath psalm, the number 7 should go into the head of the person reading the psalm and should say, what does the number 7 have to do with this psalm? It has a lot to do with it. It's saying that the covenant God who, at the end of the 7 days of creation, gave himself this divine name, is now speaking in this psalm, and that's why it appears 7 times. He's a covenant-keeping God. So now, can you see how, when you see the divine name, you should be reminded of God's covenant? And you should be reminded of the fact that this God that we worship has kept his promise in... So the psalmist is reading and he should be saying to himself, the number 7 is important here and covenant is important, so that the reader should say to himself, God will fulfill his covenant in the 7th covenant. And who is the 7th covenant? It is Christ who, on the end of the 6th day, said, it is finished, and rested on the 7th day of the week. According to what the creation days say, does not God rest, say, on the end of the 6th day, it is finished, and rest on the 7th day? The whole thing is this complex web of pointing us to the 7th covenant in Christ and the 7th day of the week on which he would rest, having finished the work of our salvation. Now this psalm, you'll notice, we're now kind of in the foothills, working our way toward it. And we read the opening 3 and 4 verses, and you see that God is being pictured as the covenant-keeping God here. And the psalmist gets insight into what God is doing. Well, if you look at this psalm carefully, you'll also notice that the matching verses, which is verses 10 and 11, have the same theme. It says, you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Horn here means strength. Fine oils have been poured on my head, upon me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries, and my ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. What is the psalmist is saying the same thing in these verses as he's saying in verses 4 and 5. And that is that he is rejoicing that he gets to see the work of God in the world in bringing about his kingdom, in bringing about his purposes in the world. Now, I want you to think about something. Is it true that everybody gets to see the works of God in the world? The answer is, well, they get to see it, but do they comprehend it? So, for example, have you ever seen a solar eclipse where the moon comes in front of the sun and all you can see, you can't see the sun, but you can see the flames that come off of the sun? Okay? I want to ask you, lots of people see that, right? And they think, well, isn't that interesting? Well, let me ask you something. Is it not true that in order for that to happen, the moon has to be exactly the right size, and the sun has to be exactly the right size? And the moon has to be exactly the right distance from the earth. And the moon has to be exactly the right distance from the sun in order for this thing to happen in the sky. And nobody asks, well, what are the odds that that would happen if the world is run just by luck and chance? It's ridiculous. The Christian looks at that event and says, this is designed by the hand of God. That God has orchestrated his laws to have, he created the sun and the moon, just the right size, but also the laws by which he governs the universe keeps the moon at just the right distance and the earth from the sun at just the right distance and all of those things together so that that phenomenon happens. You're going to say, well, is that all? It's just we're amazed at God's works? No. Do you realize that the solar eclipse is a picture of our salvation? That you and I, like the moon, have no light of our own. But God has orchestrated it that the moon can move in front of the sun and get the radiance of the sun for itself. I forget which minor prophet it is that says that Christ is the Son of Righteousness. Again and again in the Bible, Jesus is pictured as the light of the world. What is it saying to us? It's saying to us that there are some, in some ways, Christ is pictured in the sun in the sky. And that the moon, which is us, having no darkness, can actually have his radiance, his glory, given to us. Do most people see that? The answer is no. But you get to see it. Why? Because you get to see who Christ is. And can you see that that's what the psalmist here is rejoicing at in verses 4 and 5, and on the other side, verses 10 and 11? That he gets to see the work of God in the creation, in his world, in working out his plan. And most people don't get to see it. And he's rejoicing at that truth. And he gets to sing about it. And he gets to worship God. He gets to know this God. And we get to sing his praises. You know, the one before that. My son plays in a church in the band and the worship team. And he said, oh, Dad, come on out to our Christmas Eve service. I'm no fan of Christmas Eve services, but I did it for my grandkids and my kids. So I went out to it. And there was maybe 300 people there. And, you know, it was great. In this sense, I had most of my, we have five kids, I had most of my kids sitting around me with their spouses, and mixed in with them was our grandchildren, and we took up like two and a half pews, and the Gerard team was there, and I'm happy. So I'm singing like I'm happy. Hymns. And after the service, a man came up to me and said, so nice to hear a man sing. And I said, you know, yeah, I suppose, you know, I enjoy singing. I'm glad. And he said, I kind of like to sing myself. I thought to myself, that's an odd thing to say. I said, don't the men here sing in the church? He said, no, not really. So, well, why not? He said, I think they think it isn't cool. That's what he said. And after he said that, I sort of in my mind, I sort of, you know, played back and remember not hearing a lot of men's voices in this church of 300 people. And I said to myself, That must be why the music up front is so loud. And it was loud. And I said to myself, you know what they're doing? They're covering up the fact that the congregation doesn't sing. That's why they have those big amplifiers. Because it's not congregational worship. It's a congregation observing worship. They're not participants. They're observers. And at the time, I was actually studying this psalm, and I thought to myself, isn't that interesting that the psalmist says that the spiritual insight of who God is causes him to sing God's praises? But that's a scary thing, because if a man or a woman is not inspired to sing God's praises, what should be the natural question we ask? It should be, do they even know that God? Because if you can know what Christ did for you on the cross, and it doesn't bring you to singing God's praises, I have to seriously question whether you know Christ in a real way at all. Because the natural reaction to knowing our God is singing His praises. Because you know Him, and that's what that set of verses are all about. Now, I want to move a little bit closer. The center of this psalm is verse 9. But I want to move a little bit closer to verses 6 and 7 and 9. They're right next to the peak of this mountain. And if you look closely at these verses, verse 6 says, the senseless man does not know. I want to stop there. And the reason is this, is that he chose that word, senseless man, on purpose as the first word in this section. And the reason is this, to say that a person is senseless is to say that their senses do not react to the stimuli that is around them in the world. And in the context of this psalm, the senseless man is the man who lives in the midst of this world, sees its beauty, sees a solar eclipse, sees, eats food and enjoys that food. Their senses are being bombarded by the evidence for who God is, and they remain senseless to it. They say, well, isn't it lucky that the solar eclipse happens that way? That is to be senseless. For your senses not to work. And if you are a person who truly knows God, understand that one of the things that God has done for you is He has awakened your senses. Think of what, for example, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, I think. Yeah, it's 9 and 10, where God judges the nation of Israel and says to them, though seeing you will not see, and though hearing you will not hear. What is God saying there? And by the way, that is probably the most quoted text in the New Testament. What is God saying here? He's saying that Israel as a nation had been living at that point for hundreds of years, exposed to temple worship, to the scriptures, to the psalm singing, and to the evidence of God in the history of the nation of Israel. And so many didn't have faith. What is God doing in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, in that vision? He's saying to Israel, if after all of this, you will not worship me, you will not respect me, then I will harden you in unbelief. I will pronounce my judgment. If after all of this, you will not turn, I will lock you in a position of not getting to hear my word and seeing my works. In fact, in the New Testament, when the verse that is used in the New Testament to say, to explain why Israel did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the number one verse quoted in the New Testament to justify that, to explain that, is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. That Israel was still under God's judgment, and that's why they missed the Messiah. So when it says, the senseless man does not know, think about that in context. But now if you read those two verses, those three verses, watch what happens. The senseless man does not know. Fools do not understand that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed. For sure, verse 9, for surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish and all evildoers scattered. Count the number of words that are used to describe those who do not know the Lord. Senseless, fools, wicked, evildoers, and then in verse 9, enemies, enemies, evildoers. 7. What is the Bible saying here? God is a covenant-keeping God. And He keeps His covenant not just toward us, to bless us and to bring us to our heavenly home, but that covenant, the character of that covenant-keeping God is also directed against those who are His enemies. That just as God has said, I will save you, that covenant nature also says to those who rebel against Him, I promise that you will not get away with rebelling against me. I promise on my covenant-keeping nature that you will not escape. Do you see in verse 9 where it says, for surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies? You know in the New Testament when it says things like verily, verily, or truly, truly? When Jesus uses that phrase, what is he communicating to us? He's saying, you can bank on this. I promise you this will happen. That's what's happening in verse 9. For surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. Now, there's something interesting here that's going on as well that to us in our day seems odd. And that is this. So, if you picture the mountain here, you have on both sides, it is good and healthy to praise the Lord. And then as you get closer to the peak, the intimacy of knowing you, O Lord, and your works in the world are wonderful. And then just before we get to the peaks, what do we find? We would expect to find in our culture God's people that close to the center where God is found. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. In the Hebrew mindset, that's not what they do. The closest is those who are in rebellion against God. You say, well, that seems odd to me. Well, let me explain the Hebrew concept of that by the example of a man named Shimei. Do you remember when David was fleeing from Absalom? There was this, he was a significant guy. His name was Shimei. He was no weakling. He wasn't just some schmuck along the road. He was a wealthy and powerful guy who didn't like David as king. As David's going along the road, he's taking bits of gravel and dust and he's throwing it at David. Who do you think you are? You know, get out of here. You're a bad guy. And David's warriors are tired and, oh man, and Joab. The one person other than Samson that I would never want to mess with in the Bible is Joab. Joab says to David, let me go over and cut the head off that dead dog. That's what he said. Let me go cut the head off that dead dog. David says, no, no, it's the Lord doing this. So, Shimei gets away with it. David ends up going back onto the throne. You know all about this. When David gets old, he says, I promised not to cut Shimei's head off. But Solomon, after I'm dead, you look after him. You know what Solomon does? In our day, what would we do? We would banish him to the far reaches of the kingdom and he can live and die out. That's not what they did in those days. What Solomon does is, he says, Shimei, you're going to move to the city of Jerusalem, and if you leave this city, you're a dead man. In the Hebrew context, you do not send your enemies far away where they can do their own business and you can't keep an eye on them. In the Hebrew mindset, you keep them real close, and if they get out of line, you deal with them. That's what's going on in this psalm. God is saying to the one who worships him, the one who knows him in this psalm, God is saying, don't think I don't know what your enemies are doing. I am fully aware of what they're doing. They are close to me. I know their every move, and they're not going to get away with it. I call them seven names because I'm making them a promise that they will not escape. Do you see now why at the peak of the mountain, around the very peak, the presence of God, he pictures God's enemies? Lastly, one more thing. I want to talk to you for a moment about the peak of the mountain. You see, at this peak in this mountain, what we have is a picture of the nature of God that is designed in order to make the one contemplating this psalm rest in who God is. I want you to notice that the psalmist says, "But you, O Lord, are exalted forever." The word "but" there is actually very important in understanding this psalm. The Hebrew word for "but" is a wow. It can be translated either "and" or "but" in Hebrew, depending on the context. Here, they translate it "but." And that is exactly what the original writer, in my opinion, had in mind. Why? Because in the midst of God's enemies, who think that they're powerful, who think they're strong, who think they can persecute God's people and get away with it, there is a but. You might think you're going to get away with it, but God, but the Lord, he is exalted forever. Now, why does it say it that way? It says it that way because of this. The name Yahweh, which is what appears here in verse 8, pictures God's eternality, his sovereignty over his creation, and over everything that happens in the creation, so that his enemies might think they're doing what they're doing and getting away with it. But this text says, the Lord is exalted forever, which to us communicates a certain message. And the message is this: the troubles of this life are temporary, but Yahweh is exalted forever. The nations may rage, but our God is exalted forever. Your enemies may boast, but God is exalted forever. The rich of the world may scheme their plans against the church, but Yahweh is exalted forever. They will never topple him. The powerful may seek to overthrow God and throw him out of the schools, out of the government, out of the justice system, and think everything will be fine. They will perish, but exalted forever is our God. And even the church may compromise and be seduced But remember, brothers and sisters, we will all stand before our God because He is exalted forever. Always contemplate the life that you live in this fallen world by this truth. We will all stand before God someday. I had an interesting experience. I was coming out of the gym, and there was a man, his name is Ian. He's one of the biggest people I've ever seen in my life. Ian was slimmed down a bit to 360 pounds. His hands were... Well, I didn't like to shake his hands because if he fell and still held onto my hand, he'd probably pull my arm off. He was a professional arm wrestler. And Ian was telling me about some of the things that happen in life when you're a professional. And some of the immorality that is offered your way. So we were standing outside of the gym and Ian was telling me this and I said, Ian, you know, that's fine, but I said, at the end of the day, you're going to die and I'm going to die and we're both going to stand before Christ and then it's not going to matter how big or strong you are because compared to Him, you and I are nothing. I got to go, Ian. See you later. I didn't see him again until I saw him on TV. He was on, what was that, Shaq? You know, that big tall guy, basketball player. He's got a TV show called Shaq. And he was there featuring two Canadian arm wrestlers. And one of them was Ian. And I was as happy as a man could be. Because Ian appeared on the TV show and he had a chain around his neck, which is not a chain like you and I might wear. The links were like this. He's a big dude. And on the bottom of that chain was a cross. Well, on him it looked that big. It was a big cross. What did I discover? After Ian realized that he is temporary and God is eternal, he encountered Jesus Christ. Yeah. I'm so thankful for that. I haven't spoken to Ian since then, but apparently he's a very faithful churchgoer. Because there is, brothers and sisters, a transformative effect to realizing that no matter what this world throws at you, no matter how big and strong you are, no matter how wealthy you are, no matter how smart you might think you are, at the end of the day, Yahweh is exalted forever. And that we can trust in Him and put our lives in His trust and never forget, never worry that He isn't faithful and can bring us to His heavenly home. Amen? Amen.